This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, May 3rd, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go to your calls.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Rachel, and I'm from Stinnett, Texas. My family and I really appreciate your ministry, especially the briefing and your Sunday school lessons. They've really helped me in my understanding of Scripture and the culture. I'm a college student, and my question has to do with a conversation that I had with a fellow classmate. She believed that God would not condemn a homosexual or send them to hell because he made them that way. And so I would just like to ask your advice about what would be the best way to respond to this kind of statement. Thank you very much.
Rachel, thank you for your question. You're going to be hearing this a lot more. We all are. The argument that God made me this way, and therefore nothing's broken in me, and since God made me this way, I'm made good in his sight, and there's no way he would send me to hell. The reality is that the problem is in saying about anything the Bible identifies as sin or sinful, God made me this way. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. What if we said, God made me this way, and I'm a sinner, therefore, he can't send me to hell because he made me this way. You know, even David in the Psalm says, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, acknowledging that he was a sinner from the time he was conceived. In other words, he deserved hell from the moment he was conceived, not just in terms of what he may or may not have done in terms of his life. But what you have here is a very clear argument that is coming from people who don't really believe that God would send anyone as nice as they are to hell. And hell's going to be filled with people who believe they were far too nice and morally upright and just, polite, and furthermore, just good-natured to be sent to hell. In this case, we need to recognize something. Hell is not going to be filled uniquely with homosexuals or with adulterers or with fornicators or with any number of other sins that we might list in that way. I think the haunting reality you get from the Bible's teaching and from the totality of the biblical worldview is that hell is going to be filled with many people who were relatively well-behaved. But they were sinners, and they did not turn to Christ for their salvation. They weren't sinners of a notorious nature. As a matter of fact, I think, and you can think of something like the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis for evidence of the same kind of logic. Hell's going to be filled with a lot of people who are just absolutely stunned that they would be there because they just think themselves quite good people by their own estimation. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, the law slays us. The law tells us that every single one of us is a sinner whose natural destiny is going to be hell, except for the salvation that was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ and comes to us by faith in Christ. And so you look at that, and Rachel, the reality is you can't just say in answer to that statement made by your colleague or friend there on the college campus, you can't just say that's wrong because you're a homosexual. She's wrong because she's a human. And being human means she's a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the other thing we have to face here is that our sin is named in Scripture. We're not left with a vague category. We're nailed. We're all indicted. By the time you read the Bible in the Old and New Testaments, but if you just take the New Testament alone, every sin we can imagine that is listed there affects the vast majority of us in terms of the fact that by the time you've got pride and arrogance and impatience and divisiveness and gossiping and disobedient to parents, we're all there. We're all nailed. And hell's going to be filled with people who, by and large, didn't do anything notorious, although they're going to be there as well. You know, the Bible answers this very categorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, you'll notice that homosexuality is listed there. And by the way, it's a very sophisticated argument. The Apostle Paul argues and uses words here that make very clear he's talking about anyone who participates in a homosexual act, speaking specifically in this case of male homosexuality. He speaks of female homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. But you'll notice that he mentions that hell is going to be filled with people who are idolaters, adulterers, And he also mentions thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. That's a very interesting word there. That's not what most people think about when they think about notorious sins. Someone who reviles holy things, nor swindlers. Very interesting word. Swindlers are included in this too. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, Rachel, every single one of us is born as a sinner, already deserving hell. The miracle is not that any one of us would go to hell, but that any of us would go to heaven. That's the miracle that Christ accomplished for us on the cross by his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's the promise of the gospel. So when you're talking to this person, say, look, the answer to you is the answer to myself. There is no hope for us except for Christ. And you'll notice that's exactly where Paul ends the paragraph I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He writes, but such were some of you. But you were washed, that is, to be sanctified and redeemed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the issue, Rachel. You're bearing witness to the gospel. The gospel that is just as much about your need for salvation and my need for salvation as your friend's need for salvation. So, Rachel, thank you for a gospel-centered question. Let's see what comes next.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Jim. I'm calling from St. Petersburg, Russia. And my question is this. When we teach children to pray to God, is it okay when they address their prayers to Jesus, or should we be teaching them to follow the model Jesus set and only address their prayers to the Father? Thanks so much.
Jim, I'm so glad to hear from you as you're calling from St. Petersburg in Russia. And I am especially glad to hear from a father talking about teaching his child to pray. That's just so sweet. That's exactly what brings happiness to those who love the church and love the gospel, is to consider a Christian father teaching his child to pray. And what a good question. You know, how do you teach the child to pray? And my guess is that there is a background in this, and I'm just going to go out and just assume this, that your child is inclined to pray to Jesus. And there's something really sweet about that. And your question is that really right? Do we really pray to Jesus, or do we follow the example of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, and the prayer known as the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, when he says, when his disciples ask, Lord, teach us to pray, he says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he continued through the prayer. And so there's a good argument to be made that the way Jesus taught us to pray is to pray to our Father, and we pray in Christ's name. But we also need to note something else, and that is that there is a shift in the New Testament after the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we notice it even amongst the apostles. For instance, when you have the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and you have his prayer, his final prayer is this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, what has changed between when Jesus gave us the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer, and when you have the example of Stephen and also several times the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and others as well, the Apostle Paul says he pled with the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh. And so the Apostle Paul also speaks of praying to Jesus. The difference is that Christ is now in what we call theologically his session. And if you've never heard that before, it's because a lot of Christians just don't know about it. It is his role right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as our mediator, the one mediator between God and man. His mediatorial role was supreme on the cross, but he continues as our mediator even now. And as our mediator, he ever intercedes for us, says the scripture. And thus, it's not wrong to pray to Jesus. And you know, I think most children generally have kind of an intuition to pray to Jesus. It's because it's Jesus that they seem to know. It's the Jesus they've heard about in Bible stories and heard you talk about, that they've come to know and love. And later they will grow into a greater appreciation of what it means to be the children of a heavenly Father. But it's a sweet thing that they want to pray to Jesus. It's a really sweet thing, Jim, that you're teaching your child to pray. And it's a sweet thing that you're concerned that that child pray in a biblical way. So he's in good stead here. He's praying like the apostles Stephen and Paul. He's praying to Jesus. But we also need to learn to pray as Jesus taught us, our Father who is in heaven. And so it's not wrong. It's right to pray both ways, but it's also even more right to know why. As we give thanks to God for the fact that Christ ever intercedes for us even now and is sitting at the right hand of God as our mediator even now. And that's why, regardless of how we begin our prayer, a true Christian prayer ends by saying, in Jesus' name, because that is the name that we invoke as the mediator who mediates our prayers to the Father. Jim, thanks so much for your call. I'm interested to see what the next call will bring.
Dr. Moeller, my name is Lindy Robertson, Jr. from Louisville, Kentucky. I listen to both you and other faithful evangelical preachers and teachers on a regular basis, and I thank God for faithful ministers of His Word. My question today is this. The Bible sometimes appears to me to make statements that contradict one another. I do not believe the Bible contradicts itself, but rather I misunderstand it. The issue at hand for me today is who Christ died for. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 1 John 2:2 says, He is coming, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. As I understand God's Word, if Jesus truly died for the sins of all mankind, and if even one of those persons ends up in hell, then that would make a mockery of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning blood on Calvary's cross. Could you help me on this subject, please? I look forward to your response. Thank you.
Lindy, I'm very glad to have your question. It's one of those questions that comes to anyone who reads the Bible carefully, and I appreciate the fact you're doing that. You read the Bible very carefully, and by the way, you raised the issue of contradiction, and you actually answered your own question when you spoke about the contradiction, because you said, I don't believe the Bible does contradict itself, and of course it doesn't. God does not contradict himself. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. And by the way, when you're looking at these things, they're all rather strange contradictions, if you think of them as contradictions. In other words, these are not issues upon which any doctrinal question really hangs, that could be described in that way. And the basic understanding of faithful Christians going back to the earliest centuries of the church is this, Lindy, and that is, if there's a problem in reconciling this, it's not a problem in the text, it's not a problem in the Bible, it's a problem in me. In other words, if there's a contradiction, it's my inability rightly to read the Scripture and rightly to understand this as the Holy Spirit would have me to understand it. So I've got to work at it. In other words, the text doesn't have to work, I have to work. The text isn't wrong and inadequate. I somehow have a wrong and inadequate understanding of these things. So you actually said that. You said the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Nope, but if we have an issue like this that arises in the study or reading of the Scripture, we just have to recognize we're going to have to work on this. But the problem is not in the text. The problem is in my reading of the text. We're going to have to work on this. You then get to an issue I would describe as a tension in Scripture. In other words, when you ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Or what is the meaning of Christ's death for humans? Asking the question for all of humanity, and then specifically for those who come to faith in him, you're asking a question that has been a very interesting, intense, and urgent question for a very long time. It's not a question that actually relates to how we present the gospel or to whom we present the gospel. It's a background question. And the reality is that we have to read this following the Reformation principle that we read the Scripture by the Scripture. We interpret the Scripture by the Scripture. And this is called the analogy of faith. It means that our mode of interpreting and reading the Bible is to know that the Bible is all God's Word. It is a consistent Word. If there's a tension in it, if there's a lack of understanding on our part, then what we need to do is go to where the Scripture is plain in order to understand where the Scripture may be to us less plain. So the question you're asking there actually is one that many people may jump to a conclusion about. They may immediately jump to a conclusion and say, well, this is the big argument between Arminianism and Calvinism, where you would have the classic Arminian saying Christ died for all, and you would have the classic Calvinist saying Christ died for the elect. But the reality is that the problem's a lot bigger than that, because if you're going to look at the word all, or the use of the word world, and you read from very interesting text there, and we could add to those many more, the reality is that it gets right to where you said, and that is this. If you read world and all to mean that Christ's saving work is applied to the world and to all within it on the same basis, then all are saved. And that clearly isn't consistent with Scripture. With just a passage like, for instance, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where we read that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that the one who confesses with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his or her heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. And later in that very same chapter, the Apostle Paul makes very clear, if they don't hear the gospel, they won't believe, and if they do not believe, they won't be saved. So that's a very simple understanding of the fact that the Bible, which cannot contradict itself, is in the position of telling us that Christ's death has meaning for every single life. But salvation comes to those who are confessing with the lips that Jesus is Lord and believing in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. Salvation comes to those who hear the gospel and hearing the gospel believe and believing are saved. So what do we do with this? Well, we say it does have some impact on the way Calvinists on the one hand and Arminians on the other hand look at the question of the extent of the atonement. But the language in Scripture goes far beyond that, such that both Calvinists and Arminians are put in the position, if we're intellectually and biblically honest, of saying we're going to have to read the word world here one way and a different way somewhere else. We're going to have to read the word all here one way and the word all somewhere else in a different text differently. But that's absolutely right. We read the word father in some text differently than another text. We read the word son differently in some text than another text. But we have a consistent Christology, we have a consistent theology, and we have a consistent understanding of the gospel. So the question of the extent of the atonement is one that I, as one committed to Reformed theology, would answer in terms of the fact that Christ died for those he has redeemed and would be very clear about that in terms of particular redemption. But I would never classify someone who holds to a different understanding of the extent of the atonement within the context of Christian orthodoxy as a heresy. In other words, I would gladly preach the gospel alongside those who would argue for a different understanding of the extent of the atonement. For a general atonement, so long as they hold to the belief that salvation comes only to those who confess with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so neither of us believes that the all means that everybody's going to be saved. None of us believes that when we talk about the world, we mean that every single person in the world is going to be saved. Neither of us actually believes that the death of Christ applies only in terms of any benefit to those who are redeemed. Actually, all Christians, all biblical and Orthodox Christians believe that the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has an effect of some benefit to all people everywhere, if for nothing else than the restraint of sin and the allowance of a period of time for the preaching of the gospel. And yet, all biblical Christians, regardless of how we may debate the extent of the atonement in terms of a general or a particular redemption, we hold to the fact that salvation comes to those, to all of those, but only to those who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners. That's the easiest thing to answer in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. There you have world and whosoever, making very clear that it is out of the world, the whosoever shall believe in him, that should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for sinners. It is true, and thus we are saved. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmiller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmiller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmiller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmiller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.